Let's turn, brethren, to Psalm 8 and verse 2. Psalm 8 and verse 2. Here we read, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." As Reformed believers, we baptize the infant children of believing parents. And we do that on the basis, first and foremost, of the Word of God. And what we do in baptizing the infant children of believing parents is, of course, also consistent with the confessional standards to which we hold. Now, the Westminster Confessional Standards teach that we ought to baptize the children of believing parents. In Westminster Larger Catechism, question 166, the question is asked, "Unto whom is baptism to be administered?" And the Westminster Divines gave this answer: "Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of grace, or the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him." But there's a different position, according to the Westminster Divines, concerning children or infants. They go on to say, "But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized." This is one of the fundamental tenets of the Reformed and Presbyterian faith. Indeed, it's one of the things that ought to distinguish Reformed and Presbyterian churches from the prevailing evangelicalism of our day. We are to have a view of the place of children in the midst of the visible church that is grounded upon the Word of God. And this view in many ways distinguishes us from many, even in the church world today. There are many in the church world today who do not believe that infants ought to be baptized. But also it's true to say that even within those churches, that's Reformed and Presbyterian churches today, who actually do baptize children, their view of baptism and the place of children in the Church of God has become so distorted that they've actually been robbed of one of the most precious parts of their spiritual inheritance. And the confusion that now pervades many churches is so great that some churches, even though they administer the sacrament of baptism, are really at a loss to explain why they actually do what they do. In fact, infant baptism has become essentially, for many, a formal ritual that takes place following the birth of a child, but is really devoid of any real significance. And as a consequence, many Presbyterians view infant baptism as simply an expression of future hope, a future hope on the part of parents, a future hope on the part of the church, that the child who is baptized will eventually prove himself or herself to be a child of God. And the significance of their baptism is essentially limited to the hope that because of their privileged position, that is, because they are brought up in a Christian home and in a Christian church environment, and because they have those privileges, that they are therefore more likely to be converted than the children of unbelievers. A frequent corollary to that thinking and that view and conception of infant baptism, namely that really the value of infant baptism is simply that it indicates that our children have a higher propensity, a higher likelihood, higher opportunity to be brought under the truth of God's word and to be saved. A frequent corollary to that conception of infant baptism is the notion that the children of believing parents are to be regarded as those who are unregenerate until such time as they are able to make a public profession of their faith. And so in churches, even though they baptize infant children, often the children within the congregation are viewed as unregenerate and really are to be like a mission field in which the church is to work. The reality for them is that until a child reaches an age of what often they describe as the age of discretion, those children are to be regarded essentially as heathen. Now, such thinking has profound implications, if followed through logically, for the raising of covenant children. Can I illustrate to you the profound nature of the implications by quoting to you from Charles Hodge, the leading 19th century American Presbyterian theologian, who was forced to grapple with this issue in American Presbyterianism. And he highlights the devastating implications of such thinking when he writes this. He says, after, and this is speaking of baptism, he says, after consecrating them to God, which is what occurs in baptism, after consecrating them to God in reliance upon his covenant, we still take it for granted that they are not his, that they are to grow up in sin, the children of the adversary, until some future and definite time when they may be brought under conviction for sin and led to embrace the Saviour. Hence they grow up not looking to God as their Father and to Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, to the Spirit of Holiness as their Sanctifier, and to the Church as their home, but with the feeling that they are aliens and God an enemy. Now, that's one of the consequences of viewing our children as essentially unregenerate, that is, children of believers as essentially unregenerate and as essentially heathen. That is, they develop in the life of the church as those who are separate and apart and really don't have a place in the midst of the life of the church. And Hodge goes on to further set forth these things when he says, in other words, we put them outside of the kingdom by our treatment, while yet we hold them to be in it according to our theory. We constantly assume that their first actions and emotions of a moral nature will be evil and only evil, instead of believing that by divine grace and in the faithfulness of the Most High to his own engagements, they will have true spiritual exercises from childhood. Hence, as they come to years of maturity, they stand aloof, waiting, as it were, for God to enlist them, waiting to get religion, as the phrase goes, instead of feeling that they belong to God and are to love and serve him from the beginning. Now, brethren, the question is that how we are to conceive of the children of believing parents? Is that how we conceive of our children? Is that how the Church of Jesus Christ ought to view children? Well, the answer to that is it's not. Children of believing parents are not to be regarded and viewed as unregenerate, as separate and apart from the rest of the congregation until they come to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's not the view of the Scriptures. It's not the view of Jesus Christ himself. For example, in Luke 18 and verse 16, the Lord says, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, and note this, for of such little children is the kingdom of God. And more pointedly, this morning, so far as we're concerned, as we look here at Psalm 8 and verse 2, is the way in which Jesus Christ uses this particular verse that we're looking at this morning as a rebuke to the chief priests and the scribes. Jesus notes there in Matthew 21, he says, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. And the reality is that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. And so, brethren, this morning, I want us to look at this Word of God and to glean from it something of the attitude and the place that children are to have in the midst of the Church of God. We do so under the theme, Praise from the Mouths of Children. Praise from the Mouths of Children. And look firstly at the marvellous truth, and then secondly at the divine purpose, and then finally at the parental calling. Now, Psalm 8, as you might have noticed as we sang it this morning, is a psalm, or rather as we read it this morning, is a psalm of David, in which he reflects upon the handiwork of God, particularly as it's manifested in the created order. And the focus of the psalm is really upon the glory of God. The glory of God as it is seen in the creation, and specifically the glory of God as it is seen in God's dealings with men. And David's purpose in this psalm is to identify the particular work of God that best exemplifies or best shows forth the greatness of God's power and glory. As one reads the psalm, one is also taken, I think, somewhat with the enormity of the task. As you read the psalm, one has a sense of the fact that David is overwhelmed with this task as he seeks to identify that thing which best exemplifies or best shows forth the greatness and the glory of God. And you can understand that, because after all, every work of God's hand is marvellous, marvellous to behold. And so David here, as he undertakes this task in his thinking, reflects something of the inadequacy that no doubt all of us would feel as we sought to answer that question. How is God most gloriously revealed through the works of his hand? What thing in this world most significantly and most accurately reveals the greatness and glory of God? David here reveals that this is the issue that he's concerned with in the very first verse, in the opening verse of the psalm, when he actually says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You can sense even in that statement a sense of inadequacy on the part of David in identifying how God's greatness and glory is manifest. The central thought of the psalm is repeated again in the concluding words of the psalm, where David again says in wonderment, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, the word excellent here means surpassingly great, superb, or glorious. And so what in effect he is saying here is this. He says of God, how surpassingly great, how glorious is your name. By name here, he refers not simply to the name Lord or Jehovah, but the name of God here refers to the things by which God is made known, the revelation of God in all his goodness, in all his perfections, in all his attributes. So what David is saying is, how surpassingly great is God as he is revealed in all the things that he has done, in the manifestation of his power and might, in the manifestation of his goodness, in the manifestation of his attributes and perfections. Now, the question that David is inquiring to in this psalm is, which of the works of God most perfectly reveals his greatness and his glory? And not surprisingly, David, in his consideration of that question, is led to a consideration of the vastness, the enormity, the beauty, and the structure of the universe itself. We see there in verse 3, he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." So he looks into the night sky, he sees the moon and the stars. And perhaps we've done that. I don't know whether you would easily get a view of the night sky here, so much in Singapore, but in Australia, where there's the absence of city lights, you can go out into the country and you can sit there in the night. It's so dark that you can't actually see your hand before your face. When the night sky can be seen, one can marvel at the hand of God, of the greatness and the extent of the heavens that are set forth before us. And perhaps we can do that. You've done that here in Singapore when you've been elsewhere. You look up into the night sky and you see the vastness of the sky, and it reflects something of the greatness and the glory of God. As David reflects upon this question, what in the created order most accurately reflects and gives expression to the greatness and glory of God, he is led under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a specific way that God himself has ordained for the revelation of his greatness, of his grace, of his love, of his beauty, in other words, of his glory. And that way is not perhaps as we might have thought, something that is to be found actually in the greatness of the universe and the sky itself. It's not seen in the heavens. Indeed, this way that most accurately and most exquisitely reflects the greatness and the glory of God actually exceeds the glory of the universe. What is that way? That way is the praise of God that issues forth from the mouths of young children. That's an extraordinary truth. That the most exquisite way in which God's greatness and his glory is manifested is not in the night sky, great as that is. It's not in the beauty of the creation, but the most exquisite way that David identifies under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the greatness and glory of God is in the way that young children praise the Lord. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. The way that God is pleased to most exquisitely reveal his glory and his grace is the way in which he takes young children, our children, the children of the covenant, children who are born in sin, and how he works his grace in their hearts. It is the way in which he brings them to saving faith in his Son, so they are enabled to confess and praise the Lord from the heart. David concludes that this is the greatest expression of the glory of God, that the mouths of children should praise him from the heart. Now, brethren, Jesus Christ himself actually acknowledges that very same thing. You might recall that in the last week of his earthly ministry, as I've already noted, he quoted from this particular verse to the chief priests and scribes who were driven to distraction as young children shouted out in the temple in Jerusalem, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the children there, when they shouted out those words, "Hosanna to the Son of David," of course, they were referring to Jesus himself. And what they were saying by those words were that they were acknowledging him to be the Messiah, the promised of God, the anointed one. They were acknowledging him to be the great Son of David, the promised Savior. And they were shouting those things out as they moved around the temple. Those children were in fact repeating what they had heard their parents say only a day earlier, when Jesus had triumphantly entered into Jerusalem riding upon a colt. However, when the chief priests and scribes heard the children shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," what was their response? Well, Matthew 21 reveals that their response was that they were sore displeased. They were mightily offended by what the children were doing and what the children were saying. One might go so far as to say that they were outraged by what the children were doing and saying. In their minds, the things that the children were saying were blasphemous. And so therefore, they confronted Jesus with this perceived outrage. And they sought to embarrass Jesus into taking action to silence the children and put an end to the perceived blasphemy of the children. And so they come to Jesus, and in their righteous indignation and unbelief, they say to him, "Hearest thou what these children say?" For them, the issue, that is for the chief priests and scribes, the issue was not just what the children were saying, but it was also that it was children, that is, it was in their estimation ignorant and uninformed children as opposed to adults that were saying these things. And so they say to Jesus, "Do you not hear what these ignorant and uninformed children are saying?" Notice that Jesus did not regard them, though, as ignorant and uninformed children. It's then that in response to this demand of the chief priests and scribes, that and their demand that the children stop saying "Hosanna to the Son of David," it's then that Jesus quotes to them from our text here this morning. And he says to them there in Matthew 21 and verse 16, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" In other words, what Jesus says to them is, yes, I hear what the children are saying. Yes, and I approve of what the children are saying. You see, the children were doing the very thing that God had ordained for them to do. They were praising the Son of God. You'll notice that Jesus' quotation of Psalm 8 and verse 2 in Matthew 21 and verse 16 differs slightly from the wording of the psalm as we have it in the King James translation. In Matthew 21, Jesus says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." Whereas in Psalm 8, David writes, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength." Now, the words quoted by Jesus actually come from the Septuagint, that is, out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And it provides really an understanding and sense of what David declares here in Psalm 8 and verse 2. In a way, what Jesus says in Matthew 21:16 is a New Testament commentary on the meaning of Psalm 8 and verse 2. Now, strength here in Psalm 8 and verse 2, that is, David says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength." Strength here in Psalm 8 and verse 2 refers to spiritual strength, to spiritual understanding, to spiritual conviction. So the psalmist is saying, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has ordained spiritual strength. He's ordained spiritual understanding. He has ordained spiritual conviction. And the spiritual strength and the spiritual conviction of these babes and sucklings is manifested in the praise of God. That's the fruit of that spiritual strength. It's the praise of God is the spiritual fruit of the spiritual strength and the spiritual conviction. Astounding as it may seem, it is from the mouths of babes and sucklings that this spiritual strength and conviction is revealed. Often people don't conceive of the possibility that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings there might be a genuine spiritual strength and conviction. But this Word of God denies that. Babes and sucklings here refers to young children. Children, some of whom were still being nourished by the milk of their mothers. And therefore the children that David has in mind are those who range from being in their mother's arms to around 7 or 8 years of age. And out of the mouth of these young children, God, we are told, has ordained spiritual strength and spiritual conviction. And he has determined that such ones such as these should actually praise him. And the question that immediately arises is, what really is the nature of this praise? Are we really to understand that infant children can possess spiritual strength and spiritual conviction? Is it possible for toddlers, is it possible for babes in arms actually to praise God? After all, such children are unable to articulate their faith. They certainly can't do that in any sensible and understandable way. Also, their depth of spiritual understanding at best one would understand to be limited. Maybe they are able, as toddlers, to sing psalms. Sometimes they certainly even sing with gusto. But so often it would appear that they sing with limited understanding. They may be able to offer up simple prayers. They may be able to say that they are sorry for the wrong, for the sins that they have committed. They may even be able to say that they love the Lord. But are these things that actually spring from the heart? Are these things that come about as a work of the Spirit of God in their hearts? And what of babes in arms? Their capacity to express themselves is even more limited. Are we to understand that they too might have a work of grace in their hearts, and that they might even be able to praise the Lord? Notice that was the understanding, of course, the conception that these ones could not do that was essentially the understanding of the chief priests and scribes in the temple. That in part was their concern with respect to the children who were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The chief priests and scribes interpreted that statement, that statement on the part of the children, as really childish utterances that lacked true understanding. What they saw there was what they perceived to be simply children imitating their parents in the things that their parents had said. So what they understood the children to be saying were really meaningless words, and they were going about saying "Hosanna to the Son of David," and this was just simply something they were repeating, and so therefore it was not appropriate, it was blasphemous on the part of the children. But as is evident from the sharp rebuke that Jesus administered to the chief priests and scribes, that interpretation of what the children was doing was erroneous. The conception that these children had no understanding of what they were saying when they said "Hosanna to the Son of David" was not true. It may well have been that they were limited as to their understanding and comprehension of those things. But what is made plain to us there is this, is it's not impossible for children to actually express themselves in such a way as to praise God and to have spiritual understanding. As Jesus says there, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. That was true of the covenant children in the temple, and it's true of covenant children today. Children can be the recipients of the grace of God, and they can be the recipients of the grace of God very early in life, even from the womb. And the scripture testifies to that, not just here, but it testifies to it in other places. For example, it testifies of that concerning the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 5 we read that God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." It's true also of John the Baptist. In Luke 1 and verse 15 we read, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." But then God's covenant promise is to believers and to their seed. You'll be familiar with the covenant promise in Genesis 17 and verse 7, where God said to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Now we know that that promise is not to every child of Abraham head to head. Now, there were the Jacobs and there were the Esaus, but the promise, as is revealed by Paul in Romans, is to the spiritual seed of Abraham. But I want you to notice this. Notice that the sign of the covenant, the sign and seal of circumcision, was administered to the children of believers as children. As children, they received the sign and seal of the covenant. That's made explicitly plain in Genesis 17, in the verses 10 to 12, where God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And note this, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you." That is, the child at 8 days of age was to receive the token of the covenant between God and his people. The administration of the sign of circumcision did not await a mature and reasoned confession of faith. Brethren, the inculcation of some of the conceptions that I mentioned earlier, such as that children must be able to express their faith before they can be members of the church or be embraced within the sphere of the church, or that really that children ought not to be baptized until they can give expression to their faith and until they've come to years of discretion. Those conceptions are alive and well in the church world today. And they're even making inroads into Presbyterian and Reformed churches, but they need to be strongly resisted. And the reason for that primarily is this, that such notions actually rob the church of her children. And they rob the church of her sons and daughters. And they affect the view that we have as believing parents of how we are to view and raise our covenant children as well. But even more significantly, those views, albeit unintentionally, belittle the very thing that Psalm 8 identifies as manifesting the unsurpassed greatness and glory of God. Remember here, brethren, the issue upon which David is focused is how can God's greatness and glory most exquisitely be manifest? And David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, concludes that the way in which God's glory is most exquisitely manifested is the spiritual strength and the spiritual praise that comes forth from the mouths of young children. And that's the very thing that those conceptions, those different conceptions, actually reject. Whereas that is the very thing that Jesus Christ declares. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. Perfected, that's the quote from Matthew. But perfected praise means he's equipped them, fitted them, prepared them for praise. That's the very purpose of God, that children should actually praise him. Now, how does God do that? He regenerates babes and sucklings by his Spirit, just as he does every adult believer. He grants unto them the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 17, we read there that Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Now, clearly implied in that statement by Jesus is that little children do actually receive the kingdom of God. And they do enter into that kingdom. But then the question arises, just how do little children actually receive the kingdom of God? It's not through any activity on their part. They have actually no capacity to reason and to discern. And it's not on account of their profession of faith in Christ. The reality is that little children are passive as regards their entrance into the kingdom of God. But you know, brethren, that is true of each and every one of us. The way in which God saves children is exactly the same way in which he saves every adult believer. Let me ask you this question. How was it that you came to enter into the kingdom of God? How was it that you came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ? Was it by virtue of your knowledge? Was it by virtue of your understanding? Was it in fact by virtue of the faith that you generated within yourself? The answer we know is no. It was none of those things. It was by grace. We came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ by grace. And brethren, little children enter the kingdom of God in exactly the same way. It is by the grace of God worked in their hearts. And so they enter into the kingdom of God in the same way as does every adult believer. There is no difference between the salvation of little children, babes in arms, as compared to every adult believer. We are saved by grace through the work of the Spirit of God in the heart. Still one further matter I think it's worth exploring as we try to understand what this Word of God is saying. What caused David to identify praise from the mouths of babes and sucklings as the most exquisite way in which God's glory is manifested? How is that the praise of children even exceeds the glory of God manifested in the vastness and the magnificence of the universe itself? It's this. Little children, it's true, have limited cognitive ability. They do not possess great reasoning and intellectual powers. We may not know exactly the extent of it, but it's clear that they don't possess great reasoning and intellectual powers, at least not as it's displayed. There is a simplicity about children. Indeed, they might rightly be viewed as weak and unlikely instruments of praise. That was how the chief priests and scribes viewed them in Matthew 21. They viewed them as unable to rightly discern spiritual things. They viewed them as unworthy instruments of praise. Yet the reality is that God is praised by them. By wonder of his grace, he makes what we, as we look at them, as what we see as weak and unlikely instruments, he takes that which is in our minds, that which is unlikely or incapable of praising him, and he takes young children, infants, babes in arms, and he takes them and he makes them to be trophies of his grace. He works in the hearts of even such children, and thereby we see the greatness and the glory of God's grace. God is not limited. God is able to save even babes in arms. He's able to save the child in the womb, able to give to them his spirit. So he takes simple creatures, creatures with limited capacity, and he makes them to be trophies of his great grace. He makes them to be vessels of praise, and he gives them the capacity to do what myriads of adults are unable to do, to praise him from the heart. And so there, in that way, we see the magnificence and the greatness and the glory of God set forth before us in the thing that we would perhaps most not, we would be unlikely to anticipate could ever praise him. God draws forth praise from the mouth of young children. And that praise surpasses the glory of the universe. It surpasses the glory of the entire created order. Just very briefly and quickly, God has a purpose, a specific purpose, not simply that that children should praise him, but God has ordained that he should be praised out of the mouth and babes and sucklings for a specific purpose. And that's seen in Psalm 8 and verse 2, when we read, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." What this is pointing to is the fact that God has enemies. Indeed, there are many enemies of God. Those who oppose him and those who seek to bring down the cause of Jesus Christ. The world is full of such enemies. Those who deny him, those who reject his word, those who mock him and who mock his person and who mock his son. And all those enemies trace their origin back to one great enemy, to one great foe, and that enemy is Satan, who is the father of them all. And so Satan is the enemy, and he is the avenger of God. It is his design to destroy the work of God, to take away God's rightful claim to honor and glory. It's his purpose to deny his power. It's his purpose to pull him down and to destroy his work of salvation. In truth, Satan wants the praise that belongs to God. He wants it for himself. And there's many that serve that interest and that cause as well in the world. But here God reveals that the praise that issues forth out of the mouth of babes and sucklings is that which stops the mouth of the enemies of God. How does God silence Satan? How does he silence the angels that fell with him? How does he silence the millions and millions of men and women who have joined Satan in seeking to rob God of his honor and glory? Well, he takes that which men consider the weakest. He takes children and he makes them to glorify him. In the very midst of a perverse world, a world that is working to destroy everything that belongs to God, and to rob God of his honour and glory. There, right in the midst of that world, God comes and he takes the weakest of all instruments, the child who is apparently susceptible to influence and to being turned away from the things of God. He takes the child, the young child, and he makes that child, in the face of Satan's assault, he takes that child and he makes that child the trophy of his grace. Now that is how God stands and withstands the assaults of Satan. He takes those whom one might think would be influenced by the influences of this world and the influences of Satan, and right in the face of those things, he makes them to be a trophy of his grace. What extraordinary power, what extraordinary might is manifested in the salvation of children. And brethren, this word of God is a marvellous word of God. It bears reflection. This word of God also carries with it implications particularly for Christian parents, implications for the Church of Jesus Christ, implications for our view as a congregation of the children of believing parents in the congregation. How does God bring little children to praise him? Well, we know it's by the work of his Spirit. But we also know that God uses means. And what's the means that God primarily uses for the bringing of the children of believers to himself? What's the means whereby children grow in the knowledge and the truth of the Word of God? Well, it belongs obviously to Christian parents in the first instance. And so this Word of God should encourage us, each one, particularly those who are parents, to teach our children, to have an understanding of our children. It does not pursue the line of thinking that our children, in fact, cannot be the recipients of the grace of God, but we acknowledge that they can be, and by God's grace they are the recipients of his grace. And so therefore we approach our children on the basis that they can be a recipient of such grace, and that means that we'll teach them the truth of the Word of God. We'll lay before them the expectations of the Word of God for them as covenant children. And we'll read to them the Word of God. We'll speak to them about spiritual things. And we'll lay upon their hearts the things that the Lord lays upon them. We'll tell them that they are sinners in need of a Saviour. And we'll tell them of the salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ. We'll teach them to pray. We'll cause them to sing the Psalms. And brethren, we will do that early in life. We'll do that from the very time of their birth. We'll use our gifts and talents in seeking to instruct our children in the way of life. Has implications too for the church. The church will not view our children, the children of believers in the congregation, will not view them as those who are outside of the sphere of the covenant, will not view them as unregenerate, but will treat them and deal with them as those who have a place within the covenant itself and within the church itself. We'll seek to raise them up and to nurture them, and so the office bearers will care for them. That they will seek to draw near to them, and they will seek to also encourage them in the way of truth and the way of life. Brethren, God has ordained praise out of the mouth of children. Spiritual things are not just for those who have cognitive ability, but the spiritual things are for those who are not able necessarily to express themselves clearly and with understanding. Now, this Word of God actually has implications too for our care of those who have intellectual incapacities as well. Can they not be the recipients of the grace of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. They may not be able to express themselves, they may not be able to articulate their faith, but they can be, and they are, the recipients of the grace of God. So, brethren, let me encourage you, view the covenant children of the congregation as those who are special. They are special. They are those whom God has given to you. Do not allow the early years of the lives of your children to be spiritual wastelands. God works in the hearts of young children. He works in the hearts of the children of this congregation. And so imprint upon your minds the truth that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has truly ordained strength. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Lord, our desire is that we might be led in all things by your word. And it's true, Lord, that in a way we live and have lived in a day and generation where the truth of the covenant and of the place, particularly of children in the covenant, have fallen on hard times. And there has been an increasingly there has been infiltration made into the teaching of the scriptures concerning the view that we ought to have of children in the covenant. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would, if we have any false conception of these things, ground our thinking in thy word. Let us take hold of what the scriptures actually say concerning these things. Let us hear what Jesus Christ said, what Jesus Christ did concerning children. And may we fashion our thinking and ground our practices upon those things. For thou art a gracious God, a God who is not limited by age, but you gather men and women, and you gather boys and girls, and you gather infants in the arms of their mothers, infants in fact in their mothers' wombs, into your kingdom. Lord, how great a God thou art. Lord, hear our prayers, receive our thanks, and this we pray for our Saviour's sake. Amen. Our concluding psalm is the psalm, is Psalm 8. And I trust that perhaps in light of what we've considered this morning as we sing this psalm, we can sing it perhaps with a somewhat measure of increased understanding of what we actually sing. So let's sing Psalm 8 together, the verses 1 through 9. close with the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.